Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 16. And we're going to read now the message that we just sang together from Psalm 107. Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 58 in the Pew Edition Bible. They set out from Elim, that is the people of Israel. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was in the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, the holy Sabbath of the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rest on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded, that an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's now ask the Lord for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, as we approach a text like this and a story like this, it is easy for us to be tempted into thinking that a story like this, while true, is not relevant to us today. We don't travel in the deserts. We don't see bread coming down from the sky. We don't gather each day from the ground the food that we're about to eat. And yet we know that you've given us this account of your people's travel in the wilderness in all of its beauty and in its ugliness, to teach us what it means to live in the confidence of faith and to expect from you every good and perfect gift. And so, Father, would you send your Spirit upon us this morning so that we may see with the eyes of faith the message you want us to embrace. Not only that we would agree with it, but that we would be changed by it. That we would be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, reflecting his perfect trust and confidence in your fatherly care. So, Father, would you give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see, the mind to understand and the heart to believe, to love, and to obey. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know very well that the Scripture is full of commands from the Lord. We often read the Ten Commandments. You shall or you shall not. But do you know, in all of Scripture, do you know what is the most common command, the most frequent command the Lord issues to you and to me? Any idea? It's the command, do not be afraid. What do you think about that? I mean, what does that say about you and about me? What does it say about our relationship to the Lord? How we live our lives before the Lord? That the most frequent thing he has to remind us of by way of command is do not be afraid. This summer I said I wanted to focus upon the whole matter of fear and how we overcome fear. And I hope that it has stirred up within you some reflection upon your own fears. Not just bizarre fears, but I'm talking about the everyday common fears. Things that you and I run up against on a daily basis that make us fretful. That make us extremely nervous. That undermine our confidence. that keep us up at night. We've looked at the fear of man and what that does. You see how that can foster all kinds of sins. It can make people withdrawn because they want to distance themselves. They're so fearful of other people. So fearful of their judgment. So fearful of how they'll think of them. Or the other extreme is they become the chameleon. They're phony. They're not genuine. They simply try to appeal to people for the sake of having people like them. And then last Sunday we looked at the fear of judgment. And how the Lord, through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary, enables us to overcome the fear of judgment. Well, today what I want to do is I want to focus upon the fear of the future. And as I said before, these fears can be debilitating. Maybe it's that chronic nagging in the back of your mind about the future, the uncertainty of the future. But maybe it's paralyzing for you. Maybe it's something that induces panic attacks. Panic attacks are very common, even among God's people, even among people in this congregation. Panic attacks. And I've witnessed on visits in the hospital or in other places, in people's homes, people struggling with that sense of panic. And in response to that fear of the future, the Lord says, do not fear. So really, what's the emphasis in this morning's message? It's this. We can overcome the fear of the future, the fear of tomorrow. How? By trusting in the God who gives His people daily manna. That's why we're reading this morning from Exodus chapter 16. But what I also want to do is focus on two other passages. We're going to look or summarize quickly Exodus chapter 16, but we're also going to look at Matthew 6, and then we're going to look at James chapter 4, or Philippians chapter 4, as well as James chapter 4, but Philippians, Matthew, and Exodus in particular. For those of you who struggle with the fear of the future, why is it that you're fearful of the future? Why do we wrestle with those things? Why do those things keep us up at night? It's obvious, isn't it? It's the unknown factor. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So maybe I have a hard time sleeping at night, sleeping soundly, sleeping quickly, because I'm unsure what's going to happen. Will things go well for me? Will things go poorly for me? Will I make advances, or will there be things that set me back? Am I going to face adversity, or are people going to welcome me and love me? And tied into that also, the fear of the future is related to a lack of control. You and I don't control the future. We can control many things in our lives, but the future you and I cannot control. There's a sense of vulnerability, isn't there, regarding the future? And we're governed by an aversion of hardship. What if tomorrow means pain? What if tomorrow means sorrow? What if tomorrow means hardship for me or for my family? How am I going to face it? How am I going to look to the future and be confident? The world offers all sorts of advice. The world says, well, you have irrational thoughts. And what you have to do is simply clear your mind or correct your mind regarding irrational thoughts, these phobias we have. Or people say you simply have to have confidence in yourself. I was thinking this past week of President Franklin Roosevelt's first inaugural address, coming in the midst of the deepest part of the Depression in the early 30s. And he had to lift the spirits of the people of the nation. And he uttered those famous words. The only thing we have to fear, he said, is fear itself. And if you read his speech further, what he's saying is, if we simply put our trust in this system of government, and the laws that we enact and the politicians that we elect, we need not be fearful for the future. I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm here to proclaim to you the good news that there's a better solution to that. And that is trust in the God who provides manna. Now, let's look at this account here in Exodus chapter 16. The people of Israel have been delivered from Pharaoh. This is, of course, Exodus is the great story in the Old Testament of God's redemption. His redeeming of his people. It's something that's recounted time and time again in the Bible. We sang from Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 was written in such a way as to teach future generations to look back upon those events. As I said in the prayer, both in the glory of deliverance, of the Lord rescuing his people miraculously, wonderfully, powerfully, but then also of the ugly side of that story. Remember that, says the Lord. Remember how the people grumbled, how the people complained. And yet the Lord remained faithful. The story of Exodus begins with the people crying out. They're being oppressed, as you know, under Pharaoh in Egypt. They've been made slaves, and they cry out. They're weary. But you ought not to think that they're simply focusing their cries, their complaints, their pleas to the Lord himself. In fact, it's been suggested that the text itself indicates that they were simply crying out in desperation. Will anyone deliver us from this? Our babies are being thrown into the Nile River. They're being killed. If this continues, we're going to be annihilated. What's going to happen? And then the text of Exodus tells us God hears. And when God hears, he responds. It's not as though God hears and says, well, it's not my problem. Or these people don't have enough faith. Or these people should know better. God acts, and he acts wonderfully. He acts miraculously and powerfully. He sends the plagues upon the Egyptians. And the people of Egypt are so overwhelmed by the plagues that they tell the Israelites, get out of our country, leave. They give them their gold and their jewelry. And the people make their way out under the leadership of Moses to the land of promise. But no sooner do they leave Egypt, Pharaoh pursues with his army. They see the dust cloud, the Israelites do in the distance. And what do? Do they fall upon their knees in prayer? No, they begin to grumble. They tell Moses, you've brought us to this point simply to see us die, to be mowed down by the Egyptian army. And the Lord brings deliverance. Moses stretches out his hand, the rod that he has in his hand, and the waters part, and the people of Israel walk through the Red Sea. The Egyptians are drowned in the sea. That was the moment of deliverance. The people are dancing, they're singing. But then we had another cycle where the people begin to grumble. Remember, they're in the desert. It's bleak. It's treacherous. These are not armed people. These are civilians. Thousands of them. Where are we going to find water? Where are we going to find food to feed this many people on a daily basis? And we hear that common expression throughout Exodus. And the people began to grumble. Which, as the Lord interprets it, is really showing contempt for the Lord himself. It is an act of unbelief. Are you going to leave us out here? Moses, did you bring us here so that we could simply die? It would have been better off, they said, had we remained in Egypt, had we remained slaves. The Lord delivers us not because of the quality of our prayers, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of his faithfulness. And he prefers to do it through what seems to be the impossible. He says to Moses, tell the people, I'm going to provide. I'm going to provide, even though I'm watching over you, I've promised to deliver you, I've promised to bring you to the promised land, I'm going to provide food for you. meat and bread. It's going to fall from the sky, and you're going to eat of it. This whole story is meant to draw our attention, I think, to a couple of different things. First of all, the story is meant to draw our attention to the wonderful way in which God acts towards His people. God could have easily have said, fine, you don't believe me, you don't trust me, you're not going to follow me, I'm done with you. But He doesn't do that. He gives them bread. But notice the kind of care that He gives to His people. He sends down this bread, and it's called manna, which in the Hebrew means, what is this? What is this? This flaky substance. And He says specifically, I will give you this bread, this manna, as a test. What is the Lord testing? He's testing the loyalty of their hearts. He says, I will give you manna to test whether you really are committed to me, whether you really do love me, whether you really do trust me. Do you believe that I will provide for all of your needs? We overcome the fear of the future by looking to the God who provides. His care. It's tender. It's faithful. But it's also calculated in a very direct and specific way. It would have been one thing if the Lord said, I'm going to pour down from the heaven a huge quantity of food. And what you have to do now is store that up for months or even for years on end as you make your way to the promised land. But He doesn't do that. He specifically says you are to receive each day only what is necessary, only what is needful for the day. Now, why does He do that? Why does the Lord say to Israel, I'll give you enough just to satisfy you for today? Again, it's to instill within them a trust, a confidence that God will be their God today, but also for tomorrow. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. I will provide. And furthermore, He says, on the day before the Sabbath, before the day of rest, you are to gather twice as much so that when the Sabbath comes, you can begin to imitate my own Sabbath at creation, setting aside your labors. You enjoy rest and fellowship, that you trust me. The Lord is saying to His people, do you really believe that I will provide for all of your needs? Only enough for today. But when God gives, and the text here makes it very clear that when God gives, there's no discontent. The people don't say to themselves, but I wanted more for today. I was hoping to eat more, but the Lord was skimpy. The Lord was not as generous as He could have been. No, the Lord gave as much as they wanted, as much as what they needed every day. And remember, boys and girls, this continued for some 40 years. Every day the people would step outside their tents, look on the ground, and there was bread. What are we to make of it? Well, we learn to look to the God who provides. But it also reminds us of the struggles that we have to overcome by faith. First of all, it teaches us that things are not always as they seem, are they? Things are not always as they seem. The people of Israel saw destruction. They saw annihilation. They saw starvation. They saw panic. But the Lord says, I will provide. I will provide generously, wisely, faithfully. And in this sense, the occasion of fear of the future becomes the occasion to see the beauty of God in ways they had never experienced before. Not just with the dramatic deliverance of the plagues, not just with the dramatic deliverance of the Red Sea, but with something as simple and as basic as bread. Simple and as basic as bread. What is the lesson? Do you see a lesson in here for you and for me? Do you see how we overcome the fear of the future? You say, maybe I don't see it. It's not clear to me. What do you mean? How does the story of manna in the desert teach me how to trust in the Lord regarding the future? Well, what are the alternatives? I referred a moment ago to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 warns us about the opposite sin of fear, and that's the sin of presumptuousness. James 4 says, you who say tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, I'm going to do this or that, I'm going to make business plans, I'm going to make business trips. And James says, don't you know? You who are so presumptuous about the future, who think that you can map these things out by your own discernment. Don't you know that your life is but a breath? Like a vapor? Here today, gone tomorrow. Your life is very brief. Don't you know that the Lord in His sovereign power can snatch you away from this life at a moment's notice? Do you know that? And so James says, you ought to say, rather, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such and such and such. The world says, on the one hand, you simply have to forge your own future. You have to make plans. You have to move ahead. You have to simply entrust everything to yourself because you can't trust anybody else. You have to trust yourself alone. Or in the face of fear of the future, the world says, don't worry. Just be happy. What will be is what will be. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. Nothing can change. You can't alter it. So what's the point of worrying? Now that seems very attractive to many people. You live for the day. Live for the moment. Enjoy life while you have it because tomorrow it may be gone. And that's simply how you get by day by day by day. Do you see here how the story of God giving His people manna is something so much better, so much more comforting and encouraging? The Lord doesn't simply say to the people of Israel, well, just live for the moment because tomorrow you never know. Or the Lord doesn't say, well, you have to find the resources within yourself to make it from here to the land of promise. For 40 years, you're going to have to find your own food. You're on your own. The Lord says, no, I will provide. Do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to believe that I will give you all that you need? I will give it to you in the proportion and the quantity that's sufficient for the day, so that you don't need to worry about tomorrow, next month, next year, when you grow older, all those things that can so easily prey upon our mind, that can leave us feeling very nervous and vulnerable. The Lord says, trust me, believe me. And He affirms that with something as simple, something as little, something as mundane as a wafer of bread. Isn't that remarkable? But more than that, He's reminding us, as our Lord Jesus reminds us during His temptation, that there are some things that are more important than bread. When Jesus is suffering from hunger in the wilderness, and the devil wants to tempt Him by turning stones into bread, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You can make plans. You can look ahead to the future. But ultimately, faith trusts and the word and the promises of God. But let me reinforce that this morning by going now to the New Testament. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, to a well-known passage in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Put yourself in the shoes of those who were hearing Jesus. These were people that did not have access to refrigeration, to large stores like our grocery stores here. They had a subsistence living. That means, boys and girls, oftentimes they only had enough food in the home for the day. And mother or father or the children have to go out and either hunt for the food or buy the food or gather in the food from the field. But you only had enough for the day. If you kept more, it would spoil, just like the Israelites with the manna. If you wanted to hoard it, if you wanted to secure things, thinking that your safety, your security was dependent upon what you did to hoard those things for yourself, it would be ruined. And in light of that, in Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." What is Jesus saying there? What is he teaching? Is he saying, well, there's nothing you can do about it anyway? So why are you worried? Why bother expending all that nervous energy about fear? He doesn't do that. Nor does Jesus want to minimize the seriousness of the problem. He doesn't say, well, come on. It's not really that serious, is it? It's not really that urgent, is it? Well, on that day it was. Imagine living in a subsistence society where you had a flood or you had heavy rains like we had this past week. Ask the farmers how much of their crop was destroyed. My father told me last night how much of his crops were destroyed by 3, 4, 5 inches of rain. It's substantial. Now, if people are living upon that, and only that, and a storm comes down like that, destroys a crop, destroys a field, the people begin to panic. Because we're talking here about starvation. We're talking here about people dropping like flies. And Jesus has the nerve to say, do not be anxious, don't worry. Jesus doesn't say either that it's simply a matter of having irrational thoughts. But rather he says in verse 30 that the real problem is a lack of faith, a lack of trust. So how does he encourage us not to worry about the future, to be fearful of what will happen tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now? How does he enable you to cope with those panic attacks that you face? He doesn't give a long, convoluted, or complicated explanation, does he? And I think that's the beauty. That's the compelling appeal of what Jesus says in this message. You know what Jesus says, very simply? He says, all you have to do is look around. You see the grass growing? The flowers blooming? You see the birds flying in the air. How does this take place in the world in which we live? Is this just chance? Is this just fate? Is this just random activity? Are we just living in a world that operates by some impersonal force? No. He said, these are things governed by your Father in heaven. And your Father in heaven is so powerful not only, but also wise and loving and tender that he's concerned even about the grass. He's concerned about the grass that grows in your front yard. He's concerned about the flowers in your flower bed, that they bloom. And he so beautifully designs and cares for them that they speak the testimony of God's care. The sparrows that are flying around, the other birds that you see in your backyard or your front yard, they're meant to remind you. that if God cares for those simple little creatures, won't He care for you? How do you overcome fear of the future? Therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That is to say, the unbelieving world. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But here's the priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And then finally, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. As I said, the command not to be afraid is prevalent in Scripture. And I think we would be dishonest with ourselves if we didn't admit or confess to the Lord that we struggle, many of us do, severely so, with fear of the future. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, Paul's writing this in prison, remember, under house arrest. Let your reasonableness be made known or be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now let's go to verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Think again of the definition, by the way, of faith as the Catechism gives it. It's not simply knowing the truth. It's not simply agreeing with the truth. True faith is resting in the truth, embracing that truth, relying upon that truth. Verse 11, not that I have, and speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now think about that. There's that sense of vulnerability. There's that sense of the unknown coming out. Why are we fearful of the future? Precisely because of what Paul describes here. What if tomorrow I don't have enough to pay the bills? What if I become sick? What if my health continues to decline as I grow older? What if I don't have enough for retirement? What if my business fails and all the hard work I've invested over the years comes to nothing? There's that vulnerability. There's that sense of loss. There's that sense of an inability to control our destinies. It'd be one thing if the Lord would say, you will never, ever be poor. You will never, ever face hardship. You will never experience pain as a Christian. Because if you only have enough faith, God will prosper you. He'll give you good health. He'll bless your business. You'll thrive. And we all know of preachers and churches that sell that sort of message. And over against that, you look at the Apostle Paul. Was that the Apostle Paul's response? That he's never been lacking? He's never faced hardship. That he was wealthy because of his work as an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. No, we know that he made tents to sustain himself financially. We know that he was in prison and eventually he would be executed. He would be a martyr for the faith. But what did he learn? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What the Apostle Paul learned was an expansive view of who God is. That God ministers to us and God loves us, God cares for us, not only when things are going well and we're prosperous and business thrives and bodies are healthy, but we see in wonderful and beautiful and astounding ways how the Lord reveals himself to us in our hardships. Paul learned what it meant to be sustained by the grace of God when he didn't have a dime to his name. He didn't become bitter. He didn't try to hoard things for himself to secure his future. He says, I've learned, whatever the situation, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He could be beaten. He could be put in jail, arrested. He didn't become despondent. He didn't say to himself, well, God really loved me. He wouldn't let me do this or face this or endure this. I have to keep reminding myself. I have to keep reminding many of you when I make visits. Oh, those are hard lessons to learn, aren't they? What if this illness doesn't go away? What if the treatments don't prove effective? What if it doesn't go into remission? What if I don't regain what I've lost? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Someone once said that fear is the perfect problem in this sense. Fear and fear of the future gives us a beautiful opportunity to see the glory of God's character in all of its dimensions. God's tenderness, his faithfulness, his perseverance, and the way in which he supplies, like that manna, he supplies not simply by dumping loads and loads and loads of things upon us, but more often, he gives us just enough for the day. And he says along with that gift, don't despair. Don't be angry. Don't worry. There will be some more tomorrow again. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God. All of its righteousness. Don't be undermined. Don't be held captive by that sense of vulnerability, by that sense of a lack of control. But rather, look to the God who gives his people manna from heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know us better than we know ourselves. And you know how many of us here in the sanctuary this morning wrestle mightily with fear, and especially the fear of the future. We pray that your word would have ministered and will continue to minister to us, pointing us not to expectations of wealth and prosperity, of ease and comfort. Because nowhere in your word is that promise given to us. But rather, direct us again to you. To your faithfulness, to your love, to your mercy, to your wisdom. And enable us to see more clearly how times of adversity, times of hardship, times of suffering, times of weakness and pain are often used by you as times of profound blessing. So teach us, Father, to live not by sight, but by faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 461 in response to the word this morning. God moves in a mysterious way. Speaks here about the wonder, the mystery of God's providence, His care for us. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, which is the author's way of saying the experience itself at the time may be very, very unpleasant. But ultimately the outcome, the flower, will be sweet. Let's stand together to sing the five stanzas, 461. This morning's offering is designated for Crown Point Christian School. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we ask now that you receive our gifts, gifts that we give out of love and out of gratitude. Use them, we pray, to enable those who teach the children of the covenant, to teach them according to your word, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all matters of learning. So bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me draw your attention this morning to the order of worship. We have, starting today, a new doxology for the morning and the evening worship services. This morning, the doxology is number 121, the third stanza only. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's parting blessing. The Lord who greets us, the Lord who sustains us by the daily bread he gives us, now blesses us with these parting words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.